Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give four perspectives to the life of Christ, and Acts is the continuing work of Christ through the apostles. And we see the development of the church here in the Gospel of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 20 will begin. Acts chapter 13, verse 20. If you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word. I've tried so many times in ministry to make a theme stick for all the year. And we get to about mid-March, and it might be a banner on a wall, and it's all soon forgotten. But we choose a theme for what we preach through on Thursday nights together. And so what I'm giving you this morning is the first installment of our series. We'll begin this Thursday, every Thursday through the end of the year, on the life of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so you'll want to begin reading in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the Psalms of David and other holy men. But this is the first, Acts chapter 13 and verse number 20. The Bible says, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God raised according to his promise. He hath raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." I want you to have that 22nd verse in your heart this morning and through the end of the year. "When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse." We read that expression with me together. "A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." A man after mine own heart. Many times we'd like the mind of God. We'd like to know the things that God knows. But God said, if there's anything I'd want you to have, I want you to have my heart. Give me thine heart. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. Oh, how it moves us. It challenges us. We might think of all the things we've given to you. But Lord, in fullness, are we willing to give you our heart? To sell out completely, utterly, fully to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge this year as we learn from David how to be a man after God's own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I taught last semester on the life of David in a Bible college. And I began that series with a quote upon which I'll begin the series with you from the great theologian Robert Duvall. That's a joke. Who said about David, here's the biography of Robert Duvall concerning David. The greatest king of Israel, King David. The greatest king of Israel, King David, the author of the Psalms, sent a man to die in battle so that he could sleep with his wife. Now, what a wonderful epitaph. As I read the life of David, I do not come away with the idea that David was a great sinner. For if I were to read the biography of my life, I'd come away with the same conclusion. But I come away from the life of David with this thought: Jesus Christ is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Upon this man, David, the nation of Israel was moved mightily towards God. David was a great man with flaws. We know of his sin with Bathsheba. We know of his murder of Uriah by proxy. We have read of the mismanagement of his own family. Yet when heaven moved upon earth, David was sitting upon the throne of Israel. Better yet, the Lord Jesus Christ says of David and us who are his children in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, "But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Amen. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. David sits upon the mantelpiece of God's love, mercy, restoration, and forgiveness. God looked upon the sons of men and chose this epitaph to describe the life of David. God had looked down into this world and said, "I found a man, David, a man after mine own heart that will fulfill all of my will." Someone said David was a great man because he was willing to overlook other sins but unwilling to overlook his own. Someone said David was great because he was gracious and often extended second chances. He was great because he knew how to forgive and was great because he knew how to be forgiven. He was great because he was teachable and because he was a man of courage in the slaying of a lion and a bear, and yes, even of Goliath the giant. David was a man that turned the nation of Israel around to the things of God. He lived in substantial times. He lived in consequential times as we do. It's been a weird week of news, hasn't it? We have a shooting here in our own state of a man traveling several thousands of miles. We read the story of the four black people caught on cell phone footage taunting and beating a mentally disabled white man on Facebook Live. Did you read this on Drudge Report that you would be shocked? You'd be shocked that this happened in California. You'd be shocked by that. The land of fruits and nuts. Amen. Convicted killer in the California penitentiary system. A convicted killer became the first inmate to receive state-funded sex reassignment surgery. You see, America is in such great need today for repentance and revival as she was in the days of David. And now more than ever, we need Christians who have a desperate need for God, a heart for God. Now when we speak of our heart, we don't speak of that pumping organ that lies in your chest cavity. The heart in Scripture is the most comprehensive term for the authentic person, the real you. It's the part of our being where we desire, where we deliberate, where we decide. It's been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity, the comprehensive term for a person as a whole. When I say what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart, I'm suggesting He came in and indwells the innermost part of me by faith. The heart. It's our feeling, the seat of our emotions, our desire and our passions, our thought, our understanding and our will. The center of our universe is found in the center of our heart. This is the place to which God turns, our heart. Our heart. I was speaking with a friend recently regarding the closing of a church. And I said, "What happened to that church?" And he said, "Well, it's been struggling for a long time, and maybe the financier of the church had retired and moved away north, and I suppose they ran out of money." And I thought about that. Churches don't close because they run out of money. Churches close because they run out of heart. They run out of love and passion and concern and prayer and love and family and soul winning. That's why churches close. We need a revival of heart, deep emotion and love for God. That's what we need in today, in our church, in our family, in our country. I've given my soul to Christ, but I'm allowing Him to set my heart aflame for His wonderful glory. David lived in consequential times before he came to power. I'll give it to you quickly to introduce you to this wonderful man in the Bible. First of all, his life and ministry was preceded by days of a theocracy. Now, theocracy simply means this. It is the direct government of God, or government by those claiming to be God. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges, please. The book of Judges. I'll go through a bit of a Bible study and then get to the heart of the message this morning. There are three theocracies in the Bible, direct rule of God. The first was in the Garden of Eden, as man, Adam and Eve, were directly accountable and responsible to God. The second, of course, was the nation of Israel. There was no king in Israel. There's a reason for that. There's no king in Israel because their king was in heaven. The Lord God was the king of that wonderful people. Look, if you will, in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges chapter 17 and verse number 6. The Bible gives this idea in two places in the book of Judges. First of all, 17 verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. There it is. No king in Israel. Why? Because God was the leader of that nation, that peculiar people, that chosen people through which God would make Himself known. We have the rule of God in the Garden of Eden. We have the rule of God in the nation of Israel. If you would read in your Bible, Revelation 20, we have a third theocracy. That is the government of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth when He sits upon the throne of His father, David, and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So His ministry was preceded by days of God's direct government in the affairs of the nation of Israel. But the nation cast off the restraints of God their king. They sinned against His royal law. They sinned against His royal love. I love the idea of the fear of God A.W. Tozer set forth. He called the fear of God the fear of love. Not the fear that God would hurt me. You know, that's why a lot of people don't sin. I don't sin because I don't want God to hurt me. But he called it the fear of love. The fear that I, through sin, would hurt the heart of God. Amen. They have sinned against the heart of God and the commandments of God and the love of God. And we move from theocracy to anarchy. Complete the verse, if you will, in Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Can you say that with me? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is a culture that is absent from the authority of the Word of God. When man cast off God's restraint, he cast himself into a sea of uncertainty where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. Here in the book of Judges, God sent them leaders, judges. Now, there was no centralized government. And these judges that God sent, Gideon being one and Samson being another, Samuel being the last, they were local and temporary leaders of the people, but we see absolute anarchy reigning in the nation of Israel. And so David's ministry was preceded by the direct rule of God and anarchy. And thirdly, you may write down the word monarchy. Israel looked around. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the children of Israel began to look around at all the other nations of the world. And there was one thing that the other nations of the world had that they did not have. Now, let me just put you on notice of this. There were a lot of things that the nation of Israel had that the other nations of the world did not have. But instead of focusing on the blessings of being the people of God and considering how good God had been to them, they looked at the other nations of the world and said, "We want a king like all the other nations of the world have a king." And God allowed Samuel to choose Saul, the first king of Israel. He became the king. And if you'll go to the right a few pages in your Bible, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse number 2, I want us to look very quickly at Saul. Theocracy, the rule of God. Anarchy, the rule of none. Monarchy, the rule of one man. Now that man was to be accountable to God. But each man has a free will in which he can exercise the ability to obey or disobey God. Now, Saul is the first king of Israel, and you might notice he was man's selection. He was man's pick. He was everything we would want a king to be. He was, as the ladies might say, he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was. He, when in the fleshly sense, he was everything we'd want our leader to be. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 9 in verse number 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." Now notice in your Bible there in 1 Samuel 9 verse 2, the most identifying trait of Saul is that from his shoulders upward, he was higher and greater than all of his peers. But if we remember the distinguishing trait that God said about David in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, is that from the shoulders downward, he was a man after God's own heart. It shows us you can be small in stature, but mighty in God, and great in stature, and small in the eyes of God. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. After Saul had disobeyed the voice of God, after he had violated the known command of God, he was set aside. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now watch very carefully. God sets him aside in 1 Samuel 13, but he is still sitting on the throne. He reigns for 40 years. Chapter 15, 1 Samuel, God calls Saul to go destroy the Amalekites, and he partially obeys God. And that great word comes from Samuel to Saul, "Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." To obey God is better than giving a penance to atone for our sin. That was the idea. It's always better to obey. And he was set aside. 1 Samuel 16, we see Samuel down at the house of Jesse with an anointing horn to anoint the next king of Israel. Now tune in for a second. Saul is deposed from being the king, but he's still sitting on the throne. He has a position with God, but no power with God. The anointing oil in chapter 16 is running down the shepherd's lair of David. David's been called from the shepherd's fields, and at the end of the day, he is the king elect of the nation of Israel, but he's not ready for the throne, and so God is going to use Saul and other things to prepare him for what God has for him. But there's only one thing worse for Saul than not being the king of Israel. It's sitting upon the throne without the touch of God upon his life. God said, "I'm looking for a man that has my heart beating in his bosom. I want someone with my heart." Let me ask you a question. As you look out across a new year, what has the Lord put in your heart to do? What has God put in your heart to do? I was talking to Marie last night, and she was talking about some things she has on her schedule, and I was talking about mine. And we weren't talking schedules, although those things have to be scheduled. But we were really talking about what God had put in our heart to do. That's what we were talking about. I was looking at a year and I thought, I'll preach 150 sermons. That's daunting. I mean, each one takes like 15 minutes to prepare. I thought, I'll write 26 articles for the newspaper. I'll produce 50 podcasts. I'll teach, I don't know how many hours at the Bible college. And those are just the bare bones things. I thought about this as a horrible thought, but I thought if I had to preach one funeral right off at the front of the year, I sure hope I don't have to preach any others. But I don't know what God has for me. And then I was thinking about, on top of that, what I want God to do through my life and through our church. I was just ruminating over what God has put in my heart to do. Has God put something in your heart? The nation of Israel turned into a worldwide blessing because there are three hinges of success on which the nation of Israel turned. Number one, I want you to write it down. There's a passionate shepherd named David. Now watch very carefully. The nation that David found was led by a man named Saul who didn't have a heart for God. He was preceded by days of judges where everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. Preceded by God's leadership of the nation, but the nation not taking the leadership of God. When David comes to power, the tabernacle of God is in ruins. The Ark of the Covenant is lowly esteemed among the people. But God finds David, a passionate shepherd, and David had a heart for God. I may give you three things quickly about David. First of all, I want you to think about the cry of passion. Look in 1 Samuel, if you will, chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 and verse number 29, we see the cry of passion. David comes down with some cheese and bread from Daddy, and he comes to check on his brothers in the valley of Elah. And he enters the valley and he sees this overgrown giant defying the armies of Israel, cursing the God of heaven. And he sees Saul and those older brothers. Sure, they were head and shoulders above him, allowing Goliath to defy the armies of Israel and allowing him to defy the God of heaven. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29, "And David said, 'What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?'" Can I just say to you here that David was willing to die with a burden than to live in compromise and fear. It was the cry of passion. Is there not a cause? Is there not something that God needs done? And someone who'll rise to the task to accomplish what God wants to do. I think all of us could say there are some things that need to be done in this world. May we not just address the idea there is a cause, but to give ourselves a living sacrifice to allow that cause to come to pass in this world. There's a city not far from here that does not have a church like this. Any church like this. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were trying to throw a cold blanket on that burden. And they said, how can an infant give birth to a baby? How can an infant give birth to a baby? And I said, is there not a cause? Who's going to do what needs to be done? He has the cry of passion. Then notice number two, there's the chorus of passion. The chorus of passion. If you were to read the Psalms, 150, 73 in number were written by the hand of David. And in the Psalms, in those 73 Psalms, we see the heart of David, which was the heart of God, penned on paper of ink, yet chiseled in eternal paper for us to read in the inspired Scripture. Can you hear the chorus of passion as David says in Psalm 27, verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, 'Seek ye my face,' my heart said unto thee, 'Thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up.'" Hear the chorus of passion, a man with a heart for God. But then I call your attention not only to the cry and the chorus of the passionate shepherd, but I must give you quickly the crimes of passion. The crimes of passion. I've warned you of this in the past, and I'll warn you again. If I can encapsulate all that David is, tending a flock of sheep, tearing a lion bit by bit with his own bare hands, taking a bear, killing it with his own hands, and then facing that giant. Let me just say this to you. You might stop reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when David killed Goliath, but I put you on caution that Goliath wasn't the biggest giant that David would ever face. And I'll tell you the greatest giant David would ever face, brother, it was himself. But if I look at that man who's plucking that harp, soothing the heart of the king, if I see that man with skillful slingshot that put that giant on the ground, if I see that man who can write the great hymns of passion that we still read and sing and are so ministered to today, what is his greatest strength? It is passion. Passion. And there he sits, away from the battle one day, on top of his palace. And he looks down into the city of Jerusalem and he sees a lady in an inappropriate way. And he looks again and he sends for her. What is that working in David's life? It is passion. May we surrender. Listen, beloved. May we surrender not only our weaknesses. It's easy to surrender your weakness to Him. It's easy to surrender your weakness to God. Why? Because we know we need Him to fulfill that which we cannot do. But brother, may we surrender our strengths to God that we don't use our strengths against His wonderful love and His wonderful Word. How does God turn this nation around? David consolidates power, centers its capital in Jerusalem. We have a passionate shepherd. But we have to go back again. For not only do we see a passionate shepherd, but number two, I want you to think of a purposeful son. Go back to the third chapter of 1 Samuel, will you please? We not only think of David having the heart of God, but we think of Samuel having a heart for God. Samuel. For every David, listen carefully, for every David that God uses in this world, there's a Samuel who prepares the way for him to do something for God. For every Jesus, there's only one, amen. But there was a John the Baptist who came and prepared the way. I was talking to someone recently about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, and Francis Asbury, who founded the Methodist Church in America, who rode hundreds of thousands of miles on the back of a donkey to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone had to prepare the way. And David comes and we think of David, the great king of Israel, the great man with a heart for God. But he was preceded by a man whose name was Samuel. Now Samuel, interestingly, is the only man in the Bible that serves in the three offices as did Christ, as prophet, priest, and king. In our vernacular, Samuel, he was the man. He was a man sent by God to do a great work in the nation of Israel. Notice in the third chapter, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter number 3, the Bible says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." Notice the expression here, "There was no open vision." No open vision. Now, when Samuel came to work in the tabernacle with Eli, Eli was a crotchety, old, crusty, out of God's will priest. He had two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. I have kids. Every time I come to that text, I almost say Phinehas and Ferb, and that is not in the Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Say amen. All right, very good. Some of you watch those Disney cartoons, I see. But Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked boys, are perpetuating sin. People are going to church, and Hophni and Phinehas are soliciting prostitutes at the gates of the temple of God. And Eli is allowing that to go on, allowing the candle to go out in the temple. And God said through Moses, that light was never to go out in the tabernacle of Israel. And here comes Samuel, born a Nazarite, born a holy man with a passion and heart for God. And notice what the Bible says about Samuel. Notice at the end of the text, verse 19, chapter 3. The Bible says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You see, Samuel heard from God in chapter 3, and then Samuel responded to God, and then Samuel developed in God. God let none of his words fall to the ground. We see David, a mighty man, used greatly of God, anointed by a man whose name was Samuel, who filled a gap. Notice in chapter 3, we went from the first verse, there was no open vision, to the end of chapter 4, verse 20, I'm sorry, end of chapter 3, verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, a nation where God had not spoken in many years, a land where God had not revealed himself in many years, a land where no prophet had preached in many years, and all of a sudden Samuel comes and God is doing a great work in the land of Israel through a purposeful son that had a heart for the things of God. Let me ask you a question. Do we owe the greatness of Israel to David or to Samuel? I want to go back one more step. Not only do we see a passionate shepherd and a purposeful son, go back to the first chapter and I want us to see a praying servant. And in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, there's a little Christian lady who didn't have any children. And brother, every year when her and her husband came to the temple to offer their sacrifices, she saw what Hophni and Phinehas were doing out at the gates of the tabernacle. Oh, it burned in her heart. It burned in her bosom. Conditions had gotten so bad in the land of Israel that all that nonsense was allowed to go on in the name of God. Let me just pull off the interstate of truth here for a second and say there's a lot of nonsense today going on in the name of God. A lot of nonsense going on. We're trying to make Jesus cool and relevant. Hey, listen, that Bible in your lap today is as relevant today as it was. It was penned by the Holy Spirit. Vance Havner said we spent too much time in the novelty shop, and we need to go back to the antique shop. Boy, it burned in Hannah's heart. Burned in her soul. She didn't have a son, and she saw Hophni and Phinehas, and she saw that old priest whose name was Eli, who didn't have a heart for the things of God. And she begins to develop a burden in her heart. Notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? You see, a son and a husband serve a different purpose, don't they? A husband is to love her and protect her and encourage her, provide for her. Oh, but that son that was to come, he had a purpose that only God could fulfill. He had a potential only known in the mind of God. And it says in verse 9, Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, notice carefully verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard, therefore Eli thought she had been drunk. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." David had the heart of God. Samuel had a heart for God. But Hannah, she had a hurting heart for the things of God. Her heart grieved and was in bitterness. And she says, "God, if you'll give me a son, I won't use him to vindicate me." Oh no. She said, "If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life." And here she brought him. The Bible says after he had been weaned, she brought that little boy into the temple of God to be raised in the temple around the things of God by Eli. And that little boy became a mighty man of God who understood the things of God. He had a heart for God. And I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel 16. Samuel came to Jesse's house, sponsored by a mother's prayer. Samuel came to David's house. His heart was broken because of the sins of Saul. Samuel felt rejected himself when the people said, "We want a king." He felt rejected. That they'd cast off his rule. God said, "No, no, no. They've not rejected you." "No, no." He said, "They've rejected me. Go ahead and anoint Saul." And when Saul sinned, it broke Samuel's heart. And God came to Samuel and said, "You know what? It's time to stop crying now and take that horn of oil and go down to Jesse's house. Jesse's got some boys down there, and I have a king down there at Jesse's." The Bible says at verse 6 of chapter 16, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature.'" Now time out. Isn't that what they saw to be true of Saul in the first place? Tall, dark, and handsome. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. He's a soldier. Looks good in his armor. Oh, God said to Samuel's heart, don't look at his stature. Don't look at what he is from the shoulders up. No, no, no. Because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And through divine providence and the leadership of God, Samuel looked at David from his shoulders down, and he saw that David had a heart for the things of God. And David became great because a man had a heart for God, sponsored by a mother who had a hurting heart for God to do something in her country. And we think of the mighty David today, the man we want to emulate, because a woman prayed and a son obeyed and God worked in David's life in a wonderful way. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, Solomon, the son of David, said this, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Give me thine heart. Let's pray together, may we? Rather than rather than floating through the Christian life. Marking time, they say. What does God have for you? What has God put in your heart to do? David said later, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. He shall give it, he shall bring it to pass. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What has God put in your heart to do? My son, give me thine heart. We'll come to find through our series that developing and studying the life of David, as we said, studying the life of David to develop the heart of God. I submit to you as I close that if you'd like, you could distill Christianity down into a list of things that you ought to do and the things that you ought not to do. Places you ought not to go, and activities we might abstain from by being a Christian. And we can regulate the Christian life into a form. A form. I remember being in a Christian school. You didn't have to sign this. You didn't have to do it. But if you're going to be a leader in the school, you had to sign an agreement. There'd be certain things you'd avoid in your life. Certain habits you'd avoid or places you'd go. And you accepted that. Based on leadership, that's going to be something I'm going to live by. But can I tell you, that list never made a good Christian. Nor did it reveal a good Christian. Nor did it disprove the carnal from the truly spiritual person. It did not do that. But I tell you what does. If a man truly loves God, his life will be lived from his heart from the inside out. His heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep thy heart with all diligence. That means we're to regulate what comes in our hearts, affected by the eye gate and the ear gate. What we hear and see and feel, that affects the heart, and we live our Christian life out of that heart. I'm asking you this first Sunday here, will you give your heart? I'm not talking about being saved. I mean, will you give God your heart? Lord, fill my heart. Fill my heart with the things of God. Fill my heart with a burden, a vision. God, give me insight into your will and help me to obey it. That's the prayer. God, give me your heart.